Think about these great words of encouragement and Christian hope in verses 18 to 24 of Hebrews 12. In fact, they are the prelude to the last of the warning passages in Hebrews, which starts at the 25th verse. And I may say that this passage of encouragement and hope was very popular at the old Highland communions. Mr. McVicar was telling me that particularly verses 22 to 24 were greatly preached upon at the old Highland Lord's Suppers. But in fact, this passage is preceded by the fifth of the warning passages. There are six of these in the letter to the Hebrews, and I want to say just a few words again about that warning passage, which in fact we studied last Sunday evening. This fifth warning passage in verses 15 to 17 is rather like a series of concentric circles. And I use the imagery of a stone being dropped into the center of a still pool. And when the stone is dropped into the water, that is the heart of something important that happens. Ripples begin to go outwards from that. And the stone at the heart is the possibility of what the writer calls failing to obtain the grace of God. In verse 15, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. In other words, what he's speaking about is the possibility of coming short of the world of grace. Coming to the borders of gospel evangelical grace, but not quite crossing the border, and not quite entering into what God is offering you in Jesus Christ. And in fact, the Bible does make it plain that it is possible for men to be moral and upright and righteous and devout and even lovers of church and church-going and religious and duteous and so on. It's possible to be all of that, but to still find yourself standing at the border of evangelical grace and not quite crossing the border into the world of free grace and abundant life. And I believe that it is inevitable that a failure as serious as that should have monumental effects. A failure as monumental as failing to cross the border into the world of grace is bound to influence the whole of our lives. And so after the stone is dropped in the pool, the ripples begin to spread. And the first of these ripples is what the writer calls the root of bitterness. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. And what the writer has in mind here is a sort of person who has a discontented, unsatisfied life, a life that is quite religious, but lacks fulfillment. I was thinking recently about a man in my last parish who used to come to see me from time to time with his problems in Holy Town. And together we discovered that the man's basic problem was this. He got no satisfaction from his religion. He was a devout man, and he prayed, and he read the word, and he was, to use the old Scottish Presbyterian phrase, diligent upon ordinances. He went through all the performance, but his religion and his life lacked satisfaction. And there was an absence of fullness and vitality in the man's life. Jesus said, I have come that they might have life and that they might have it in all its abundance. And to fail to obtain the grace of God and to fail to cross the border into the world of free grace is bound to lead to that kind of bitterness and dissatisfaction in your life. What the Old Testament calls very graphically iron in the soul. I wonder if there's anyone here tonight who has iron in their soul because they've missed the very heart of the thing. Obtaining the grace of God. That's the first ripple. And moving outwards, you come to a second ripple at the end of verse 15, where the writer speaks about the defilement of many. Verse 15, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that first of all, no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and secondly, that by it many become defiled. The defilement of many, and the possibility that's opened up here is the possibility of a fellowship becoming infected and poisoned by one person being out of joint with God. And that is true whether we think it fanciful or not. It is a fact that none of us lives unto himself. I do not live unto myself. You do not live unto yourself. We are part of a fellowship. We are part of a community. And to be out of sorts with God and out of joint with God is not simply something that affects your own life. It disturbs the balance of life in the community. I suppose the classic instance of this is the story of Achan in the book of Joshua. You remember that the children of Israel had come to the siege of Ai, and God had promised that nothing could stand against them, that the walls would come down. And here was a city whose walls refused to come down. And the people began searching their hearts to see if there was some sin in the camp. And of course there was, because there was a private individual called Achan, and he had kept back for himself a wedge of gold and a goodly Babylonish garment for himself from the previous siege. The stuff that had been consecrated to Jehovah for destruction. And Achan hid it under the floor of his tent. And the point of the story is that what one man did poisoned the whole nation. And all Israel was infected. And that's why the walls of Ai would not come down. It was because of sin in the camp. You see, we don't live to ourselves. When we live to others. And when we sin to others. And others are affected. I wonder if there's sin in the camp. I wonder if that is why we are not growing as a church. I wonder if that is why the prayer life of the church is at such a low ebb. And I wonder if that's why there isn't a great deal of response, you know, to the challenges that are thrown out. Sin in the camp. And Hebrews says, many become defiled. Because we don't sin unto ourselves alone. We sin unto others. And that's the second ripple. And the third one is the ripple of profanity. Verse 16. That no one be immoral or profane, like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. And of course, the point of the story is that Esau was the twin brother of Jacob, but he was born first. And since he was born first, the rights of the firstborn devolved upon him rather than upon Jacob. But there was a flaw in Esau's life. And the flaw was this, that for so ordinary a thing as a plate of lentil soup, he threw away his birthrights. And the important thing for Esau at that precise moment in time was the hunger in his belly that dominated his entire life. And his appetite had to be satisfied now. It's part of the spirit of the age. In any newspaper nowadays, order your gas cooker now and pay in November. Of course, in November, you're heading for Christmas. It might be a problem paying for a gas cooker in November. Or, order your microwave now. You don't have to pay until January. Or more seriously, have fun now. Pay later. And it's the spirit of the age. Pleasure now. You pay later. And Esau in that plate of lentil soup, threw his life away and his future and his birthrights, the most important of which was his right to be the forerunner of Christ the Messiah. And that is profanity. And even as Christians, I think we ought to be always on our guard against profanity. It is the simplest thing in the world to regard the gospel as a cheap thing. Well, as Martin Luther said, it's free, but it's not cheap. Grace is free, but it's not cheap. Our Christian heritage, our liberty to be here tonight, they are all privileges. It is a privilege and an honor to be here tonight listening to this expensive gospel, this costly message of God's grace to sinners. And not to honor and not to treasure these privileges is to throw away our birthright for a plate of lentil soup. And that is the last of the ripples. That no one, verse 16, be immoral or profane like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. And that warning passage is the prelude to tonight's verses with all their encouragement and their hope. And it is against the background of that warning that you have to set these words of encouragement and hope from verse 18 onwards. And what you have in these verses is two messages. First of all, there's a general message, and then there's a particular one. I want us to think of these tonight. And the general message of verses 18 to 24 is this, that as Christians, we should always try to be constructive and positive in our presentation of Christ to a needy world. We should always try to be constructive and positive. I wonder if you notice that verse 18 starts like this. You have not come to... And then verse 22 starts like this. But you have come to... You haven't come to that. You have come to this. And these are two positive and constructive and helpful statements. And it's almost as if the writer had stopped in the middle of this warning passage and said, now, all that I've been saying is true, and it's solemn, and it's serious, and it's heart-searching, but I honestly don't believe that this is true of you. That's not what you've come to. That is not where you stand as a Christian. This is what you've come to, and this is where you stand. And I think that that sort of attitude in Christian witness is not only good psychology, in that it lifts people's hearts up. It's also very good spirituality. And it's how the Bible approaches people and their needs. Just to give you an illustration of this from Romans chapter 16. I think of the lady there who's called Phoebe, the deaconess of the church at Kenhria. Now, Phoebe must have come from a pagan home, because Phoebe is a pagan name. Phoebus was the god of the sun, and so she was called after the heathen god of the sun. She would have been brought up in a pagan home and surrounded by pagan influences and pagan morality. And yet here she was, a deaconess of the church in Kenhria. And you may know that the city of Corinth was built on a narrow neck of land, an isthmus, and it had two harbours, one at one side of the town and one at the other side of the town. And one of the harbours was called Kenhria. And where you get harbours, you get vice and sordid living. And it's said of Phoebe in Romans 16 and 1 that she was a succorer of many. And that word succor comes from the French succourir, which means to run underneath. It's the Latin sub curare, which means to run underneath. And Phoebe was a succorer of many. She was a propper up of broken lives. She lifted up helpless lives. And when Phoebe saw somebody on the verge of toppling over, she would run in and prop them up. And you could well imagine that this kind of woman would be in great demand in a place with two harbours, where people's lives were broken and devastated and shattered by sin. She ran underneath people and prop them up. Are you in demand as that kind of Christian? Do people come to you for a word of kindness and of help and of hope when their lives are blasted? Have you got the positive gift of saying to folk in need, come on now, that's not what you've come to. That's not where you stand. This is what you've come to. And this is where you stand. It's so easy to be negative as a Christian today. And it's so easy as a Christian to allow yourself to lapse into critical attitudes. There's a dark streak in me. It's a dark, pessimistic, black streak in me. It sometimes rises, and I find myself being negative, judgmental, critical, hard. And I execrate myself for it. And I vilify myself for it. We're not sanctified by being negative. We're not sanctified by being critical. But my friend James Philip calls sanctification by vinegar. Sour, sour faces. That's not God's way. It's not God's way to build up men and women. It's not God's way to mend broken lives, to be negative. You've not come to this. That's not where you stand. This is what you've come to, and that's where you stand. When I was down in England last year on holiday, I met some Christians who were in despair with their minister. He was forever beating them and berating them and laboring with them. And his ministry was just a trackle from beginning to end. Always the big stick. When I was in Czechoslovakia in August 1968 and the Russians were coming in, my friend Pastor Stifter used to say, "These Russians, all they understand is the big stick. Big stick. Heavy blows, the word of judgment, and these lovely saints in England were in despair because the man was always railing them. They weren't consecrated enough. They weren't praying hard enough. They weren't giving enough. Sanctification by vinegar. How important to be positive Christians. This is not what you've come to. That's not where you stand. This is what you've come to. That's where you stand." And as well as that general message, there's also a particular message, and you see it in the build-up of the imagery. In verses 18 to 21, you have a description of Israel's experience at Mount Sinai, the world of law, and the imagery is a tangible mountain, a blazing fire, darkness, gloom, a storm, the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of God. And you contrast that Mount Sinai with Mount Zion in verses 22 to 24. 22, Mount Zion, Jerusalem, innumerable angels, the assembly of the firstborn, the judge of all, the spirits of just men, and to Jesus. That's the climax. And to Jesus. It's Mount Sinai against Mount Zion. You haven't come to that. You've come to this. Why did God bring Israel to Mount Sinai? To redeem her? She was already redeemed. Israel didn't come to Sinai to become a redeemed child of God by the law. You cannot become a child of God by the law. You cannot be saved at Mount Sinai. Israel was already the child of God when she came to Sinai. She was the child of God by redemption and by the blood of the Lamb slain in Egypt. And she left Egypt, a child of God, and was baptized into God and into a new way of life in the Red Sea. So why did God bring this nation to Mount Sinai? It was to show her through fire and earthquake and trumpet and the voice what the old Puritan hymn calls the terrors of law and of God. You know that hymn? The terrors of law and of God. And so unendurable was the experience that in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 19, you find the nation saying, we don't want to hear this voice of God. We want to hear the voice of Moses only, but we don't want to hear the voice of God. And in Deuteronomy 5 and 23, you find the elders of Israel coming to Moses and saying, would you not stand between us and this awful God? What they had come to was naked law. Can you imagine such a thing? Naked law. And the tangible terrors of the holiness of God. And naked law says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. By the law is the knowledge of sin. Break one law, and you break them all. The terrors of law and of God. But you see, if you're a Christian, that's not what you've come to. And that's not where you stand. You've come to this. And that is where you stand. Not to Sinai and to law, but to Zion and the law giver. Illustrate this. Have you ever read a number of books by the same author? You've read all the books that you feel you almost know the author's mind. And having read half a dozen of his books, you say, I'd love to meet the author. You see, it's one thing to read the book. It's another thing to meet the author. Or you go to an art gallery and you see several paintings by the same artist. And you think you've got under the artist's skin and you've got into his mind and see how he works and how he thinks. And you say, what marvelous paintings. I'd love to meet the artist. Now, it's one thing to see the paintings. It's another thing to meet the artist. It's one thing to come to Mount Sinai and law. It's another thing to come to Mount Zion and grace. Because when you come to Mount Zion and grace, you come to the lawgiver. And that's why the climax is, and to Jesus. You've come to this, there are seven of them, this. And to Jesus. If you follow through the imagery with me, there are seven things here. And the author was a Jewish Christian, and he's writing to Jewish Christians. And so these seven things that you've come to are all associated with specific imagery in the Old Testament. He says, you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God. Well, what is Zion associated with in the Old Testament? I'll tell you. It's associated with stability. They in the Lord that firmly trust shall be like Zion's hill, which at no time can be removed, but standeth ever still. You know that Jerusalem is built on three hills. The first little one is called the Ophel Hill and was the original city of David. Just north of that you have Moriah. It's believed that that is Mount Moriah, on which Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac. That's where the Dome of the Rock is now, the big Islamic thing. And then just to the west of these, there is the Crag of Zion, the rock, the solid, steadfast, immovable rock of Zion. And Mount Zion in the Old Testament is associated with stability. And if you've come to Christ, that's what you've come to. And that is where you stand. The writer then says, you have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. Well, what's the heavenly Jerusalem associated with? Well, Jerusalem literally means the city of peace. Yerushalem, shalom, salam. And if you've come to Christ, that's what you've come to. And that's where you stand. Next he says, you have come to the innumerable angels in festal gathering. And what are the angels associated with in the Old Testament? Well, the angels are your servants. They are God's skiffies. They are sent by God to minister to the heirs of salvation. Hebrews chapter 1, right at the very end of the first chapter. You have come to your servants. Fourthly, he says, you have come to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Christ himself is the firstborn from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was Christ being born again. It was the new birth of Jesus. He is the firstborn from the dead. He's the first of the new redeemed humanity. And those who are in him are the assembly of the firstborn. Verse 23, you've come to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. If you're a Christian, that's what you've come to. And that is where you stand. The next verse, to the judge who is God of all, and a judge you can have as your friend, because in Christ you are acquitted of your sins. And to the spirits, the end of verse 23, the spirits of just men made perfect, the communion of the saints, those who have died in Christ, those who have died righteous, the spirits of just men made perfect, the communion of the saints. Verse 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And if you're a Christian, that's what you've come to. That is where you stand. The stability of Zion. The peace of Jerusalem. The service of the angels. The fellowship of the firstborn. The friendship of the judge. The communion of the saints. And to Jesus. Let's read it again in closing. Verse 22. If you're a Christian, you have come to Mount Zion in all its stability. The city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of peace. And to the service of innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the fellowship of the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to a judge who's also your friend, who is God of all, and to the communion of the saints, the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, and that's the best thing of all. And to Jesus, the mediator, the middleman of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that cries out for mercy, that speaks more graciously than the blood of Abel. Amen. May God bless the preaching of his word. To his name be the honor and the praise.